this week. I've enjoyed being with you again, and the opportunities that we've had to sing these wonderful songs and to worship together. I'd like to say just at the beginning, since this is the last night of our meeting, that there are several things particularly that I've appreciated very much. I appreciate all these young people. I appreciate this segregation of spirit, girls, boys. That's, as a parent, that works for me. And teenagers over here, somewhat cool, off to the side, but up front nevertheless. And we appreciate their interest, and all of you who have been here throughout the week, those of you who have been here when you could be. Just got caught in a little traffic myself a few minutes ago. It was late, and I tell you, if I had to fight that traffic all the time, I'm not sure I'd be quite as motivated to get out and go to worship every night the way I should. I appreciate those of you who undertake it, and it says something about your determination to serve the Lord and your love for the Lord. I'm glad that I've gotten to spend some time, not as much as I'd like, with David and Jim this week. I'm glad that they're working with you and appreciate the good work that they do. I can see why the preacher's house is next door. You don't have to worry about being late through the traffic. That is a plus. And I have very much enjoyed being with the Broadwells this week, Marty and Mary, and my wife Karen and Mary were roommates in college, oh, several centuries ago. I think it was shortly after the invention of education is when they were roommates, and have been friends throughout the years, and it's good to be with them, and I appreciate their boys so much. They have wonderful boys. They've done such a good job. And I would just like to say to their boys, Daniel, you've got to clean your room. A few minutes ago, we sang one of my favorite songs. It was number 500, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The third verse, I think, is the greatest. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. But then there's a change in the words in most of our songbooks. In our songbooks, it says, never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. My understanding is that the original words read somewhat differently. Instead of saying, never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love, the word said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. I'm not sure why that somebody has seen fit to edit those words. Perhaps there are some who think that it has kind of a Calvinistic bent if you say that we are prone to wander away from God, arguing that somehow that means we have an inherently sinful nature. I don't know. To my mind, that simply is an observation of the obvious, that we are prone to wander. We are weak creatures, and we are sinful, and we are willful. And what this song is an appeal to the grace of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, it says after all. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. All of us here tonight are interested in our salvation. Were it not that we ultimately are interested in spending eternity with the Father, we certainly would not be here. We'd have other things to do. So the question we're asking tonight is, can I have confidence in my salvation? Can I really have confidence? The short answer is yes. Let us stand and sing. I always wanted to do that. I thought it would be the world's quickest sermon. The answer is yes, absolutely, we can have confidence in our salvation. And we need to be able to speak of our salvation in confident terms. But we need to understand the basis of that confidence, lest we give the impression that somehow, either by our merit or somehow because things are already predetermined in heaven, that there's no way that we could ever be lost. We don't want to give the wrong impression, but we do want to speak confidently of our faith in Jesus Christ and the ultimate goal of that faith, which is eternal life with the Father. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." That's a great passage. The Apostle Paul had that confidence in his salvation. And of course we might say, well, he was the Apostle Paul after all. Of course he had that kind of confidence. Look at the way he lived. Look how wonderful he was. Look at what a perfect life he lived. But of course he didn't live a perfect life. It is the Apostle Paul, you will remember, who in 1 Timothy reminds us that he is the chiefest of sinners. It's the Apostle Paul who was a persecutor of Christians. It's the Apostle Paul who perhaps more than any other person was ever able to articulate, understood his absolute desperate dependence on the grace and mercy of God to forgive him. And we need to understand our dependence on the grace and mercy of God to forgive us. But having been forgiven and having become children of God, we ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The Apostle Paul had entrusted his eternal salvation, his immortal spirit. He had entrusted in the hands of God. He had yielded his will to the will of the Father. He was a servant of the King. He was a child of God. And because of that, he had confidence in salvation. But you'll notice the nature of his confidence. It wasn't a confidence in himself. It was a confidence that God was able. He is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. When we speak about having confidence in our salvation, it may not be necessary in this audience, but it's always a good idea, nevertheless, to point out the fact that we do not have confidence in our salvation because of some doctrine that is known as once saved, always saved. We think sometimes that this doctrine is a rather recent invention. The fact of the matter is that there were people in the first century, at the end of the first century, when the Apostle John wrote his epistles, there were people who believed that somehow once you were a Christian, that sin could never again have any effect on your life. Sin would never again be held against you, which meant that once you were a Christian, you could, of course, never ever be lost. Once saved, always saved. They didn't call it that, but that's where the foundation of that kind of teaching began. And it's a popular theory even today. I listen to religious radio a lot, you know, in Dothan, Alabama, what else are you going to do? I listen to religious radio a lot and sometimes watch television, and I hear people, preachers, make very elaborate, lengthy defenses of this doctrine of once saved, always saved. But I tell you what I do not hear. I do not hear much Scripture backing it up. The reason is because Scripture does not teach that. Now, this study of once saved, always saved, and whether it's the truth or not, is a separate lesson altogether. But suffice it to say, right now, the Apostle Paul indirectly spoke to this in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. He speaks to Gentile Christians who have been told that they cannot be right with God unless they submit to certain aspects of Mosaic law, most notably circumcision. Here is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You are fallen from grace. Or the older translations say, you are fallen away from grace. Now, obviously, you cannot be severed from Christ unless you were first joined with Him. You cannot fall away from grace unless you were first in grace. And yet, people will look at passages like this and say, well, if a person ends up being lost, it's because he never really was saved to begin with. That's not what Paul says. Paul is speaking to Christian people. He's speaking to people who have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. He is speaking to New Testament Christians. And yet he says to those Christians who are tempted to follow some other kind of teaching, you are severed from Christ, you are fallen from grace. Obviously, a person can fall from grace and be eternally lost, even though he once was in a right relationship with God. Let me say that to people who really, really strongly believe in once saved, always saved, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 will not dissuade them from it in and of itself. You're going to have to study some more with them on that subject, and there are many other passages that you could look at. But for the purpose of our discussion tonight, we understand, I hope, that although we say we have confidence in our salvation, it's not because of some doctrine that says that once we are saved, we can never again be lost. We realize that we can desert the Lord. We realize that we can quit the Lord. We can forsake the Lord. We can turn our back on Him. We can count the sacrifice that was made for our sins as though it were nothing and trample again the blood of Christ. We can do that. Hopefully we won't. But it is possible for us to turn our back on the Lord. We understand that. And yet, at the same time, you have this wonderful passage in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. There is something that has for a long time been a concern of mine. And that is that sometimes as Christians, we are almost hesitant to speak of salvation or to speak of eternal life in very positive terms. In the language of the religious world today, people talk about being saved. You hear this all the time. I was saved at such and such a time. Or people will say, are you saved? Well, generally what that means is they want to know, do you think you're saved? Are you a Christian? So forth. And I've heard Christians being asked, are you saved? Who say things like, well, I sure hope so. I tell you, that just doesn't sound like a very confident kind of faith. Now, I understand, I think, why we sometimes are hesitant. It's because we understand we can fall from grace. And we understand the fact that although today I might be in a right relationship with God, I could at some point down the road turn my back on the Lord and be eternally lost, and we just don't want to sound presumptuous. And since we don't want to sound presumptuous and say, yes, I'm saved, when we realize there's a possibility we could end up being lost, we just don't exactly know how to answer that. But I tell you, I think it's a mistake not to answer it correctly. The Apostle John says, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life, which means that we can have confidence in our salvation. And it seems to me that the correct response when somebody says, are you saved, is to reply, by the grace of God, yes. I think that's a pretty fair answer. That way we acknowledge we're not claiming perfection. We're not making any boast for ourselves. We're recognizing that our salvation is dependent on the grace and mercy of God to forgive us, contingent on the fact that we're going to live by faith and so forth. But I think that's a good answer. By the grace of God, yes. We can have confidence in our salvation, but we have to understand where that confidence comes from. Our confidence lies in God. We need to understand, I think we do, but we need to understand, we need to say it in case we don't, that our confidence does not lie in our own perfection. I heard a gospel preacher say several weeks ago in a gospel meeting, he said it twice, I just sat there and cringed. He said, if on the day of judgment our works measure up, we'll have a home in heaven. And as I listened to him say those words, I thought, when I hear people say, you know, you Church of Christ people teach salvation by works, I think I know why people say that. That's what he was saying. Now, I talked to him later about it privately. He doesn't believe in salvation by works, I don't think. But he said it twice. If on the day of judgment our works measure up, we'll have a home in heaven with God. And also, as I sat there thinking about it, I thought, man, if I wasn't a Christian, I sure wouldn't want to bother trying. Is there anyone here who thinks he's a perfect Christian? Is there anyone here who thinks he's going to get to heaven on the basis of his own perfection? Anybody here live a sinlessly perfect life? We know better, don't we? To even articulate such a thing, that if our works measure up, we'll get to go to heaven? To me, that's the same as saying, don't even bother trying. Our works will never measure up. Because for every good thing we might do, look at all the things we fail to do. There is not some cosmic scorecard somewhere where hopefully we'll earn enough good points to offset the bad points against us. Does God expect us to be workers? Absolutely. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, He expects us to be workers. It is our faith and our love for God that motivates us to do the things that God wants us to do. But even when we're motivated to do what God wants us to do, we are imperfect people. Can we have confidence in our salvation, being imperfect people? Yes, but not confidence in ourselves. Our confidence is going to have to lie in God. Again, as Paul said, He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. We need to have confidence in God because of His grace. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of us can boast before God. None of us can boast of his own inherent goodness. None of us can boast of his own perfection. But we can glory or boast in the grace and mercy of God, who loves us, and who, in spite of our sins, sent his Son to die to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. Of course we can have confidence in our salvation. It's not because we're great, it's because we have a great God. And it's because of his grace, his favor, totally unmerited, that he has chosen to extend toward us in the sacrifice of his own Son, that we can say things like, John could write things like, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to be confident, but we have to understand the nature of that confidence lies in our confidence in God. We also have confidence in our salvation because of the blood of Christ, which, of course, as we've just said, is the evidence of God's grace. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Can I have confidence in my salvation? Absolutely. Not because I'm great. It's because of my own lack of greatness, because of my own sinfulness, that Jesus had to die for me. But thank God he did die for me. And because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed to pay my legal debt for sin, which I would never be able to pay for myself, I can have confidence in my relationship with the Father. That's how he has extended his grace and mercy to me, allowing me to become his child. We can also have confidence in God because of his power. This is an interesting verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaks of resurrection from the dead, and he says, now God has not only raised the Lord, that is Christ, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you believe God has power? Absolutely. Look at the record of Scripture. Look at all the fabulous miracles he's done. Look at the world that he has spoken into existence. Of course he has power. Do we think that a God who is able to speak the world into existence is somehow not able to save us? No, by his power he will raise us from the dead just as he raised his Son from the grave. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes the point that it is because the Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit whom God has given us, it's that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, will raise us at the last day. You believe God has power to raise us from the dead? Absolutely he does. Can we have confidence in the fact that he will raise us to eternal life? Of course, not because we have earned it, not because we're perfect creatures, but because we serve a perfect God. A God who loves us and is merciful, and in his grace has given us the blood of his own Son to redeem us from sin. And we can have confidence in our salvation because of the promises of God. God cannot lie, after all. Such would be a violation of his own nature. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 23, the Hebrew writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's one of the great statements of Scripture. You see it in several different places. It would make a good sermon, a good study. God is faithful. He keeps his word. We're not always faithful, but God is faithful. And on the basis of the fact that God is faithful and trustworthy and reliable, the Hebrew writer says, hold fast the confession of our hope. In other words, don't lose heart. We have a God who keeps his promises. We have a God who keeps his word. And he is a God in whom we can have confidence when it comes to this matter of our own eternal salvation. Now, when we talk about the promises of God, what is it exactly that God has promised? Well, he's promised us that the just shall live by faith in Romans 1:17. That's an interesting verse, Romans 1:17. The Apostle Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, and in most English Bibles it's translated, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. There are some Greek students, including the great Moses Lard of the 19th century, had an unfortunate name, Lard, you know, but he was a great Greek scholar. He was of the opinion that the verse should read, "The just by faith shall live." Not "the just shall live by faith," but "those who are justified by faith shall live," which, after all, is the theme of the book of Romans. And the applications that you want to make actually end up being the same whichever way you choose to translate it. We have life because of our faith. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has promised us that the just will live by faith. Or by faith, we are justified. Do we believe that? Do we have confidence in God? And do we really have faith? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, generally, we emphasize the negative side of that. The person who says, "Lord, Lord," but does not do the will of God will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But, of course, he also makes the point, he who will enter the kingdom of heaven is he who does the will of my Father. If our faith is such that it causes us to obey God, if our faith is such that it leads us to obedience, where we will surrender our will to the will of the Father and try to do and try to be what He wants us to be, God will bless us for that. Do we believe that? That's a promise from God. We need to have confidence in God's promises. I tell you, I think one reason sometimes we are hesitant to speak confidently about our eternal salvation is we just don't have enough faith in God. And we just are not always willing to take Him at His word. He also promises us that if we are faithful, that we'll be saved. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. How does that read? I always forget that. The problem is there are too many translations out there and they all read differently and I can't remember which one is which. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, at the end of that verse, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." What's God's promise? God's promise is that if we are faithful to Him, He'll give us a crown of life. Do we believe that? That's a promise from God. Do we have confidence in that? Can I have confidence in the fact that I'm going to have a crown of life? Yes, I can. Not because I'm great, not because I'm wonderful, but hopefully because of my faith, I'm trying my best to be obedient to the will of God. I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. I'm trying to live faithfully. And when I fall short, which I frequently do, I must confess, God promises also forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, there is that great passage where the Apostle John discusses the relationship of a Christian to Christ and to the Father. And of course, what has prompted this writing is that there are some people who purport to be Christians, but who believe that somehow they are without sin. They are above sin, as we mentioned earlier. They are the ones who were teaching that once you became a Christian, you'd never again be held accountable for sin. But here's what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, who is this being written to? It's being written to Christians. It's being written to faithful Christians. And yet he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Do Christians sin? Yes, we do. Hopefully, we will acknowledge that. Does that mean we try to live in sin? No. But we do sin. Whether it's through our ignorance of God's will or, as is more often the case, just because of our own pure stubbornness and our determination to have things our way in spite of what God says, we do sin. Christians have to acknowledge this. But he says in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We need to confess our sins to God. We need to repent of those things to the Father. We need to have in ourselves the determination that we're going to change and do what's right. And again, he says in verse 10, for emphasis, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Listen, we make God a liar if we say we have no sin. Why? Because God says we do sin. And God, I don't know. He's the one who made us. Does He make us sin? No. Has He caused us to sin? No. Does He want us to sin? No. But do we sin? Yes. And yet, in spite of the fact that I sin as I live from day to day as a Christian, I can still have confidence in my salvation. How can that be? It's because I serve a God who in His grace and mercy has determined that if I come to Him in faith, a faith that is obedient to His will, and I try to live faithfully, and when I fall short, I confess that to Him and do the best I can to make things right and live the way He wants me to, that I can have eternal life. That's why I can have confidence in my salvation. But we do have to recognize that when we talk about the things that God has promised, God's promises are conditional. And frankly, some people don't like this idea. God's promises are conditional. There are a lot of people who want religion, but they don't want any strings attached. There are a lot of people who want to feel that they have some kind of relationship with God, but they certainly don't want to let their relationship with God affect the way they live, for crying out loud. The point to remember is this, that too many people want to have confidence without having to make a commitment. You cannot have confidence in your eternal life. You cannot have confidence in your salvation. You cannot have confidence in your relationship to God if you're not willing to commit yourself to Him. And hopefully we understand that when I talk about having confidence in our salvation, I'm speaking from the perspective of somebody who's trying his best to live as a faithful Christian. We're not talking about people who want to wear the name of Christ but not live by the name of Christ, as we talked last night. We're talking about people who genuinely, seriously are doing their best to live by faith. And when we do that, we can have confidence in God. We can have confidence in God because of His grace and mercy and because of our own obedient faith which responds to His grace and mercy. So what do we do when somebody says, "Are you saved?" How do we react to that? How do we respond to that? I'll tell you personally, I don't object if somebody says, yes, I am, assuming he is a faithful Christian. But if we have any hesitation about that, then let us say, by the grace of God, yes, I am. We understand that we are dependent and needy for the grace of God. But in spite of the fact that we are weak and sinful and frequently stumble, we are people who can hold up our heads and say, yes, I'm a child of God. And yes, I have confidence in eternal life. And yes, I have confidence in my salvation because I serve a God who loves me and has sent His own Son to die for me. Now, what is it exactly that we're looking forward to? Some of my favorite passages in Scripture are those that talk about this scene in heaven. There aren't very many of them, you know. The Bible, perhaps surprisingly, gives us few glimpses into eternity. Maybe the reason is because heaven is an eternal spiritual sort of realm, and because we are flesh and blood, finite creatures, it's difficult for us to comprehend what that would be like anyways, that even if the Lord told us, we wouldn't get it. Maybe that's it. But there are some passages that absolutely ought to stir the soul. In Revelation 21, John says in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now my opinion is this, you can take it or leave it, and I think most people leave it. I don't think that what we're being given in Revelation 21 is a description of heaven. I don't think what we're being given is a description of a place, but rather I think it is described as though it were a place, but what it's speaking of is the glory of God's people. God's people in their glorified state. Notice this holy city is adorned as a bride for her husband. He says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I tell you why we not only need to have confidence in our salvation, but why we ought to be excited at the promise of God. Is because there will be a time when we are in glorified bodies. We're not told what we'll look like, so there's no point even going there. But there will be a time when we are with the Lord where we won't face sickness and death. I've not been able to help but think about this week. Seeing Kayla groan here every night about her dad, Hiram Hutto. I tell you, he is a godly and a good man. And I hate that he is struggling with sickness. And I knew J.D. Copeland. I knew Mary's dad. And he was a wonderful gospel preacher and a wonderful man. There will be a time where we won't have to say goodbye, and we won't have to deal with cancer and strokes and heart attacks and all of those things that destroy life. But we'll be with God and with His people forever. That's what we long and pant for. That's what life is about. That's why we were created. God did not create us so that He could just send us to hell. He created us as creatures with whom He could enjoy fellowship forever. Those teenagers over here, let me tell you, there are so many things in life that come up that seem to be so important, and so many things that will draw you away from God, and you may think that life is so long and you have all the time in the world to serve God, and I tell you, we have no guarantee of time. We could all be dead tonight. We don't know. But the point is that all of the things in the world that are designed to allure us are of the devil and are sinful and can only ultimately destroy. We were created for life. We were created for eternal life with God. My very favorite passage in all of Scripture is in Revelation 22. When there is this glimpse of heaven, I suppose. It says in verse 1, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him." And then Revelation 22:4, the single most profound statement in all of Scripture: "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." If there is any statement anywhere in Scripture that embodies our hope as children of God, it is verse 4. We will see His face. Moses was told he couldn't look upon the face of God and live. But in that upper and better realm, we'll be in the presence of God forever. And in the presence of the Lamb of God, that Lamb without spot or blemish who was sacrificed for our sins. That's what heaven is about, is that reconciliation with God. It's about being with Him. It's not a question of what we're going to do. It's not a question of what we're going to look like. It's a question of who we will be with. We'll be with the Father and with the Lamb. And let me tell you that this is a hope in which we can have confidence. We don't have to walk around in fear. We don't have to walk around fearful that somehow I'm going to step out of line and make a mistake and God's going to zap me dead. That's not the kind of God we serve. Do we need to be careful that we live righteously? Yes. Do we need to ask God's forgiveness when we sin? Absolutely. But let me tell you, assuming that we're doing the best we can to live the way God wants us to, we ought to have confidence in our eternal life. And we ought not to live in fear, and we ought not to cower in fear. We don't want to be proud and arrogant, but we want to hold our heads up in a light full of darkness to be lights in the world to show other people this same hope. We talk sometimes about the promise of heaven. It is a promise, but I think it might be better if we spoke of the hope of heaven. A hope is a realistic expectation. It's not some pie-in-the-sky dream. It is a realistic expectation based on the promises of God and based on the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what He has offered to us. It's what He's promised us. That's the hope we can hold on to. That's the hope that will sustain us. There may be some here tonight who are not Christians. We want you to have this hope. And we want you to know that you can only have this hope of eternal life if you are willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and make up your mind that you're going to live faithfully to serve Him the way that He wants you to. We would invite you to come into this relationship with God through your faith, based on the Word of God, based on the promises that He has given us. If there are any here tonight who are subject to heaven's invitation, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.